Merry Christmas. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel at this time of year, at all the great miracles that you had to perform so that we could celebrate this day of the birth of your Son in Bethlehem. What you have done is more than we can even envision as human beings. Your great love, grace, and mercy. Your hand of protection over this whole scene and your sovereign will and having it unfold just as it met your will. We just thank you, Lord, that you cared about us then. We thank you that you care about us still. Be with us this holiday season, and may your love for us never grow more deeply in our hearts than at this time that we focus on all that you have done. We thank you, we honor you, we praise you, and we ask it all in your Son's name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Matthew 2. Little word of warning, probably not the passage you've ever heard on Christmas Eve before. But since we're journeying through the first two chapters of Matthew to talk about the Christmas story and the first Christmas, this is part of the story. Matthew chapter 2, and I will start reading at verse 13, read to the end of the chapter. Now when they had departed, they being the wise men, of course, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and saying, "Rise and take this child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought to the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." As I mentioned earlier this morning, most of you guys that are part of our church on a regular basis know that we're foster parents. And Dawson's been living with us for the past few months. There he is, wanting to grab the tree. And as I remarked to some of you, this has been a kind of a huge transition for us to have a baby in the house again. And since it's been a while since we've had a young child in our home, I've kind of forgotten how much wonder Christmas has for kids. And Dawson's only 7 months old, but you already see it in him, his look of curiosity. All of a sudden, things are all normal. All of a sudden, a tree appears in the middle of the living room. What's with that, type of thing. And then the lights light up and they flash and those colorful bulbs that are there and all kinds of things. He loves to look at the needles, the lights. He loves to touch the needles. We didn't get a prickly one. We got one with soft needles. So, while he doesn't understand any of the meaning of Christmas, yet in some level, here he is 7 months old. He's still kind of drawn to the wonder of it, isn't he? Curiosity. It's been a good reminder for me Could us, you know what? It's very easy to lose our perspective at Christmas. I mean, what is Christmas has become for most of us? It's time of shopping, time of parties, time of cards or Christmas letters, concerts, decorations, family gatherings. Even at their best, these activities can still divert our attention from the incarnation, from the birth of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the wonder of Christmas. We need to see Christmas maybe a little bit through the eyes of a child to gain a fresh perspective on the season. And so this morning in our final Advent message of the year, we want to do a little bit of that. As I mentioned before, this is probably the strangest passage you have ever heard preached on Christmas Eve. I guarantee you that. The story of Jesus' family fleeing from the hatred and the violence of King Herod. But this passage highlights the protection of Jesus. It's a passage that can help us gain some fresh perspective. So as I mentioned, we've been studying the first two chapters of Matthew, a sermon series entitled A Portrait of a Long-Awaited Savior. And Matthew has built this particular story that we're going to talk about today in three distinct scenes. And each of these scenes is founded on some kind of Old Testament quote, some kind of Old Testament allusion. And in this passage in Matthew, we're going to see how God protected his son Jesus, sent into the world as a human baby. But there's more than that in this story. We're going to see how God planned everything down to the tiniest detail, how he had built restoration into a time of exile, how he had built hope into a time of grief. We're going to see how how Herod's ugly action has been only one small part of a war that's been waging since the dawn of time. And most importantly, we're reminded that God always has the final word. God always has the final word. We know that intellectually. We get that. You know, it's like, oh yeah, I know God's in charge. God's sovereign. We know that. But when trials come, when we need God's providential protection as well, when we face our earthly struggles, we need to be reminded that God has all of this planned in advance. And there's nothing Satan or evil men can do to thwart his plans. As I mentioned, our story unfolds in three distinct sections, three distinct scenes, if you want to put it that way. And the first is found in verses 13 to 15. And in this section of verses, the theme is from exile to restoration. Even though Jesus' family must flee for their lives, all of this is part of God's plan to protect his son. But even more importantly, there's a promise here as we look at this passage in Hosea that Matthew quotes. There's a promise of restoration. There's a promise of renewal here. So our story begins after the wise men depart from Bethlehem. Remember last week, they found the baby. They worshiped the baby. They were warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. So they went a different route. And probably within a few days of their departure, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, in a dream. And we've already seen this happen to Joseph. And this story happens three more times. And the angel has urgent instructions for Joseph. He's supposed to get up in the middle of the night, immediately take the child, take the mother, and flee Bethlehem for Egypt. And there he is to remain, to stay until he's told to return. And the reason for this haste, he says, that Herod the king, who rules in Jerusalem, the one who wanted the wise men to report back to him about the child, has decided to search for the child Jesus in order to destroy him. And we noted this a little bit last week. Herod is not a pleasant guy. He's cruel. He's paranoid. He's someone who sees plots against his rule everywhere. In this case, he is concerned that probably a valid king, remember what the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for? Where is he who is born king of the Jews, right? And Herod's thinking, oh, there's someone from the actual Jewish royal line, since I'm not from the Jewish royal line. There's actually someone from the Jewish royal line who's been born, who's going to challenge my throne, my rule. And so, not being a Jew himself, not being really technically the valid king of the Jews, he's living in fear that someone from the genuine royal descent might actually take the throne from him. And so, as we see, he will answer this threat to his throne with some kind of violence. And so, Mary and Joseph, Jesus, flee to Egypt. It's about 150 miles from where they are in Bethlehem to the heart of Egypt, where they could settle, not the border, but the heart kind of on the Nile River. And Egypt is a safe place for a family like this. It's outside Herod's territory, so Herod has no power there. He's only ruling, you know, basically Judea and where the Jews lived. The Egypt was ruled by the Romans directly. There was no power there for him. It was also a place where there were many Jews by this time. And so Mary and Joseph could find people who shared their faith, shared their culture, settle in there. And so as verse 14 notes, instead of waiting for the morning, Joseph rose in the middle of the night, packed the child, packed up Mary and his mother, departed for Egypt. Now you can picture them, you know, they're packing up their belongings really fast. Maybe they're waking the neighbor to buy a donkey from them so they have some transportation. They're leaving this little village in a rush. Joseph, as we've seen in these stories in Matthew, is a great obeyer, isn't he? He's a man who gets a word from the Lord and he obeys. He doesn't argue, he doesn't question, he doesn't whine, he doesn't play the pity party thing. He just obeys. And there is so much we can learn from him. That'll be a subject for another Christmas's sermons, I guess. But there in Egypt, the Bible says they remain till Herod's death. And these verses show God's ability to know, number one, Herod's plans in advance, and number two, act to protect his son. But this scene also gives us a picture, you know, if we stop and pause long enough, a picture of Jesus' humanity, right? Because he came to earth as a human baby, and fully God, as we saw a few weeks ago, but also fully human with all of the limitations of a baby. You know, our little guy Dawson, he thinks he's crawling. He's actually just scooting backwards and getting frustrated because he gets farther away from the toy. It's like, that's not the way you're supposed to do it, buddy. But you know, he's starting to mutate. He's 7 months old. You know, Jesus can't run out of town by himself, right? He's a baby. He can't protect himself. God, using an obedient Joseph, is acting to protect him. But there's something even more going on here. Jesus' exile in Egypt, his ultimate return, has a deeper meaning, as we see in Matthew's Old Testament quote in verse 15. All of this, Matthew says, is to fulfill what the Lord has spoken with his prophet, in this case Hosea, when he wrote, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, at first glance, we might conclude, well, this is just evidence that God knew Jesus was going to flee to Egypt and then return, no big deal. But again, there's more here than meets the eye sometimes. See, Hosea 11, where this quote comes from, is a chapter about God's love for Israel, whom he calls his son. There it is, Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The quote refers to what? To the Exodus from Egypt, right? Israel's history. God rescued his people, his son Israel, from slavery in Egypt. But despite that rescue, what does it say in the very next verse? The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to God. The more God called them, the more he did things for them, the more they rebelled. And despite God's persistent love, what does he say in two verses later? I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. Here is God's tender care for his people, and they're still just rebelling. They're running away. They're running as fast as they can from him. They spurned him. So in other words, this passage in Hosea 11, this isn't a messianic passage. This isn't a passage that Isaiah 53 or something like that, that points to the Messiah. It's not even a prophecy that needs fulfillment. Rather, what we see here is a type of Jesus. You've probably heard that word type before. Let's make sure we're all on the same page. What's a type? A type is an event, an institution, or a person, or even people, in this case it's a nation, from the Old Testament that foreshadows future things. Okay, so God in his sovereignty has arranged things in historical patterns which reoccur. So here in this case, Old Testament circumstances foreshadow New Testament circumstances, especially in this case in the life of Jesus. And the final fulfillment of these things is always greater than the foreshadowing, and it showed people how God worked in the Old Testament in order to help them understand how he was working in their day. So here, Israel is a type of Jesus. Israel being called God's son, God's love being poured out in Israel, even Israel's exodus from Egypt, all point us to Jesus. That is how Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sees it. Jesus is, in a sense, reliving the history of Israel here. But Israel, chosen by God for a purpose, failed in that purpose. Israel's history was to mediate God's blessing, God's presence, God's glory to the nations around them. So they were supposed to be these light to the Gentiles, these present, always present witnesses of who God is and how he could bless them and to spread their knowledge of God to others. They were supposed to be beneficiaries, but also agents of God's promise to Abraham, a promise of blessing to all nations. And you know what? They didn't do that well. They failed, for the most part. And so knowing this in advance, God has planned to send Jesus here. And God has in a sense, in kind of a symbolic sense, God has restarted Israel's history here in the Messiah. I mean, Jesus is reenacting here the history of Israel. He flees to Egypt, then he returns. He chooses 12 disciples like the 12 tribes. He spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, parallel to the 40 years Israel spent. His baptism parallels Israel's Red Sea experience. There's all kinds of parallels here intentionally, but where Israel failed in their purpose, Jesus succeeded, right? Where Israel rebelled against God's will, Jesus obeyed perfectly. He lived a sinless life. He provided the perfect sacrifice. And in that, he fulfilled God's promise to Abraham. He opened the door to bless all the nations with the salvation he came to bring. You know, all of that time, those times that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And so in these verses, although Jesus' family is fleeing in exile, what is here? If you look in this context, in Hosea 11, there's this hope of restoration. In Jesus, God would restore his people. He would renew his people. Where Israel failed, Jesus would succeed and bring renewal. And I don't know about you, but that's a super comforting message. That out of exile, out of failure, out of trouble, God can restore. All of you have seen wood pallets lying by the side of the road. And pallets eventually, you know, they're used, they're put on trucks, you know, used in warehouses, all that stuff. Eventually they get tossed out, and when they're too damaged, too old, they seem to be good for nothing. But then along comes someone like our daughter Taryn, who can create something new out of old pallet wood like this bed frame. God can do the same thing. She's going to kill me for putting that up there, but that's okay. I can brag on my kids every once in a while, right? God can do the same thing, multiplied many times in our lives. What can seem to be a tragedy, he can make something good out of. What can seem to be a failure, he can redeem or restore. When we feel that we are in exile some way, he can bring us back. We need to trust him in that. We need to keep our eyes on him. We need to wait patiently for him to do what he has planned to do in our lives. I'm not going to tell you in the details what that is. I don't know. I just know he's a good God and he's sovereign. God always has the final word. So out of exile, he can bring restoration. Second, out of grief, he can bring hope. In verses 16 to 18, we see one of the uglier scenes in all of the New Testament. Herod the king, realizing his spies, the wise men, were not coming back to report to him, he lost his cool. He was duped by them. As a result, he becomes furious. The Bible says that in his rage, he sends soldiers to kill all the male children in the town and region of Bethlehem who are 2 years and younger. Remember last week, Herod asked the wise men exactly when the star had appeared. He ascertained from them approximately how old this baby must be. And while the star did not likely appear 2 years previously, I think Herod probably decided to target every baby 2 years and younger in order to make sure that this potential rival was going to get wiped out. Now, how many children were involved in this, we really don't know. Church tradition has at times, I think, wrongly numbered this number in the thousands. In reality, Bethlehem was a small community. Probably only about 20 children were killed, which, of course, makes it no less tragic, especially if you're one of those families, right? This is a horrible, horrible event perpetrated by a man whose paranoia and whose cruelty knows no bounds, a man who fought against God, a man who sought to kill God's Messiah, God's salvation. But even this event, as tragic as it seems, has a deeper meaning in this passage. In verses 17 and 18, Matthew notes that Herod's attack fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. He then quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And Jeremiah, in its context, is a chapter of hope, making verse 15. Verse 15 is kind of the weird one in all of this chapter of Jeremiah 31. In verse 15, here's this picture of Rachel, who is the wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph, mother of Benjamin, kind of one of the mothers of Israel, right? And she's weeping from the grave. Rachel's tomb is near Bethlehem, which may have prompted Matthew to make this connection. And why is Rachel weeping in this verse? Since Matthew has just related a story about the death of children, we might kind of assume, this is how what I assumed, well, you know, that was the reason. Rachel was weeping for, you know, there was some children died in Jeremiah, and Rachel's weeping for that. But that's not it. It is, in a sense. Rachel, one of the mothers of the nation of Israel, is weeping here in Jeremiah because her descendants, her sons and her daughters, are being hauled off into exile. Ramah is the place, Jeremiah 40 tells us, where the exiles are gathered to march into captivity in Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. So here all the exiles, all the Jews that were remaining, they're gathered here in Ramah, and figuratively, Rachel from the grave sees she's picturing the end of the Jewish nation. And she's weeping over her descendants. But interestingly enough, in the very next verses, let me put them up there, God tells Rachel to stop weeping because there's hope. Her children would return. This was not a sign that the nation of Israel would be wiped out. It was not a sign that her children would be no more. Rather, her children would return to her own country, would be restored as a nation. And then the hope God offers is even more than just restoration of the land. If you keep reading in Jeremiah 31, what's Jeremiah 31 famous for? It's famous for the introduction of the new covenant that God has in store. And so it would be a covenant unlike other covenants, a covenant where God would write His law on their hearts, a covenant where everybody would know God, a covenant where they would be their God, and he would be their God, and they would be His people, a covenant where sins would be forgiven and remembered no more. And this new covenant, this is the same new covenant that we celebrate every time we take communion. The same new covenant instituted by Jesus. This is the covenant where He declared His body broken and His blood shed on the cross would inaugurate this new thing that God was going to do. Now, the point of all this, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sending a message of hope. Yes, there are times of grief. The parents of the Bethlehem children grieved. How could they not? Rachel grieved over the exile of Israel. But after grief comes hope. After grief can come comfort. After grief can come restoration and renewal. The painful events of Jesus' persecuted childhood are the anvil on which God will forge the fulfillment of His promises to His people. Even in the face of the horrible violence of Herod, even in the face of losing a child, there is hope because God protected His Son, and in His Son there was hope of a new covenant and a new life. That's the message Matthew is sending. And again, there's a message of hope there for us as well. I mean, just this past few months, there have been a number of families in our church who have lost loved ones during this holiday season. Others have been going through cancer diagnosis and treatment. in those times, I mean, grief, pain is very evident. It's very real. But if God has the power to make good, even out of Herod's satanic actions, he has the power to make good out of whatever pain, whatever grief, whatever difficulty you experience right now. Again, God always has the final word. In the face of exile, he brings restoration. In the face of grief, he can bring hope. And third, in verses 19 to 23, we have a message that reminds us, out of obscurity, God can bring salvation. Out of obscurity, God can bring salvation. Again, the scene shifts again in verse 19. And it shifts back to Jesus' family in Egypt. And we don't know how long they stayed in Egypt, perhaps as much as a year. We just don't know. We're kind of guessing. But when Herod died, the angel of the Lord came again to Joseph in a dream, and he was told at once, "Rise, take the child, take his mother, this time return to Israel, for the ones who had sought Jesus' death, well, they're dead." And so as he had throughout this whole story, Joseph obeys promptly. He rises up, he takes the child, he takes his mother, he returns to Israel. But there's a problem. The Bible tells us that when he entered the land, he heard that Archelaus, Herod's son, was reigning over Judea, and he was afraid to return to Bethlehem. Now, why is that? History tells us that Herod died at the age of 69 in March 4 BC. And after his death, his kingdom was divided among his three sons. No, he killed about three of his sons, so he's got at least three left, and so he's divided the kingdom among these three sons. Archelaus, who's 19 years old at the time, was given control over the region of Judea and Samaria to the north. So this is where Joseph wanted to settle. And Archelaus was the chip off the block of Herod, but not in a good way. He was as cruel and as violent as his father. He began his reign intentionally by massacring 3,000 pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover. It's like, yeah, let's just kick this reign off on the right foot. Let's kill thousands of pilgrims. In fact, after 10 years of rule, he was removed from the throne by the Romans, who themselves were not exactly paragons of virtue, right? Because of his cruelty and his tyranny over the people. This guy was so cruel, he was so tyrannical, that the Romans, who are not known for their gentleness, who are not known for their kindness, says, this guy's got to go. He's the worst. All right, so this is the guy that's reigning in the area of Bethlehem, Jerusalem. So Joseph's fears are valid. I mean, Jesus would be no safer under Archelaus than he would be under Herod. But again, once again, what? God has the final word, doesn't he? So warned in a dream, again, Joseph and his family travel north to Galilee and settle in the town of Nazareth. And this too was planned by God, as Matthew notes, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now Matthew's last Old Testament allusion in this passage is probably the most mystifying allusion or quote in this whole book. Let me tell you why. The problem is this: nowhere in the Old Testament is the Messiah called the Nazarene. This quote does not appear in the Old Testament. To make matters worse, the town of Nazareth did not even exist during Old Testament times. It was founded in between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this town doesn't even exist while the prophets were prophesying in the Old Testament. So what in the world does Matthew mean here when he suggested the prophets, and plural note, that is important later on, the prophets said he would be called a Nazarene? Now, scholars have wasted a lot of ink and paper on this. Some have suggested Matthew is connecting Jesus with the Nazarites from the Old Testament, but you know, Jesus really never lived a Nazarite life. Others connect the name Nazareth with the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch, and Nazareth transliterated could be called Branchville or Branchtown. And of course, the branch is a messianic allusion from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there may be something to that connection, but again, that's just Isaiah. Remember, Matthew said prophets, right? But I think what Matthew is focusing on here, and especially, like I said, when he uses the plural prophets, is the Old Testament theme in which the Messiah would not be recognized and even disdained. The obscurity thing. One classic example is here from Isaiah 53. And I know that print's a little small, but we know this passage, right? Here's Isaiah. He's speaking of the Messiah. He knows what? He says he would have no form or majesty that people should look at him. No beauty that people should desire him. He would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In other words, the Messiah looked profoundly ordinary in his appearance. He would face disdain from his own people. Zechariah, other prophets say the same kind of thing in their writing. And so when you get to the Gospels, what do you see? You see Jesus called what? Jesus of Nazareth, right? That's another example of this theme playing out in his life. Nazareth is a hick town. It's an obscure place. A couple hundred people. So according to people, whenever they said Jesus of Nazareth, they're like Jesus from the sticks. Right? Jesus from that town that barely anybody's heard of. But the Jews, they knew the long-awaited Messiah would not come from the sticks. The Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, right? Not Nazareth. But again, never do we see people describe Jesus as Jesus of Bethlehem. He is always Jesus of Nazareth. Ultimately, in the minds of many, a title of disdain. For example, even one of his own disciples, in John chapter 1. Here's Philip. He's trying to tell convince Nathanael that they have found the Messiah, right? And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom the Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's like, he's here. And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see." That's the best way to answer that, right? Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Even one of Jesus' guys that ended up following Jesus is like, "Nazareth? Who comes from Nazareth? Nobody." Now, of course, why has Matthew told this story that we've just spent the last 4 weeks going through? Matthew's story told this story to make it clear to us as the readers that Nazareth is not really Jesus' hometown, right? He's made it clear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was the son of David. He was born to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. That's why he wrote all of this. But in the days Jesus walked on the earth, the average person didn't see him that way. They saw a man who did miracles, yes. They saw a man who taught with authority, yes. But in their eyes, he was not, he could not be the Messiah, the promised Savior, because he was Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. And so their response was to ignore him, to disdain him, to reject him, and ultimately for some to bring events around that would cause his death. But now, 2,000 years later, we can see that out of obscurity, out of that exact obscurity, God brought salvation. Although Jesus did not appear to meet the qualifications of those he ministered among, he was indeed the Savior promised in the Old Testament. He was rejected by his fellow Jews, but that rejection brought him ultimately to the cross. And there on the cross, and again, I'll just keep on reading from Isaiah 53, right? You know, Isaiah predicted, "He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the punishment that brought us peace with God, and by his wounds we can be healed." Jesus' obscurity was part of what caused others to plot against his life, and yet the result of that plot was the salvation of all who believe. Again, God always has the final word. God continues that work that way in his people. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many of the Corinthian believers are promised. He says, he's prominent. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." God still operates in that. I mean, many of these Corinthian believers, they were obscure. All right, and that was intentional, for God chose what is foolish, like a dying Savior, for example, to shame the wise. God chose what was weak, a meek Messiah, or a kind and compassionate Christian to shame the strong. God is bigger than our obscurity. He is bigger than our personal struggles. He is bigger than our inabilities. I mean, because you know what? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we look in the mirror, we've all got stuff in our lives that people can disdain, right? We've all got that stuff. We got learning disabilities. We got hair that never really obeys, right? Or we have a nose that is just way too big. Or we have fears or struggles that many times, you got stuff in your past you are not proud of. It's like, I'd prefer to bury that, you know? I mean, there's all kinds of things, and those are real things, and they are things that if people knew that, they could just like, oh yeah, that takes them down a notch in my eyes, you know, type of thing. But the last time I checked, God is bigger than any of that stuff. And he can use you in spite of whatever obscurity or rejection you face. He's got a plan. He's working out that plan in your life. He's molding you. He's shaping you to be more and more like Jesus every day. And there is nothing that people around you, even if they're as evil as Herod, can do to derail God's plan from being achieved. This is a difficult story. I get it. It's not an episode we usually include in our Sunday school Christmas pageants. You're probably not going to read this to your family at Christmas Eve, you know, around the fire. But it's a vitally important story, for we see God protecting his son. He trumps the evil that men attempt. Is he able to restore from exile? He's able to bring hope in the face of grief. Out of obscurity, he is big enough to bring salvation. And he had all of these details worked out long ago, predicted by the prophets hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. He always has the final word. And so here is Satan, who has opposed God and his people since time began. And this story is one small part of that great cosmic story in which Satan sought to end God's plan for this world and the people of this world. And in this case, he used a man like Herod to do his dirty work. But Satan, with all his schemes, with all his plans, has never been able to send the train of God's purpose and plan off the tracks. Never. In fact, you could say that Christmas is the beginning of the end for evil on this earth. Satan used the malice and the mania of Herod to try to destroy the Messiah by ordering the deaths of those Bethlehem infants. Satan keeps doing the same kind of things today, fighting in all his power to destroy God's work. His rage endures, but he has met more than his match in Jesus. And that's why we need Christmas. We shouldn't just celebrate Christmas. We should sit there and go, we need Christmas. Because apart from Christmas, we're not on the side of God. Without Christmas, we have no restoration in our future, no hope, no salvation. Without Christmas, it would appear as if Satan rules this world and there is no light from God. But Christmas says there is light. That's why Christmas has candles and lights and everything else. That's one of the huge reasons why there is light. For unto us, Isaiah 9 says, a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his government and of his domain there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why? Because God always has the final word. Amen. Praise team, if you could come up. We're going to sing one last chorus this morning. Chorus. Carol. One last carol this morning.